This reading this evening will be from Luke 10, 25 through 29. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?"
Well, good evening, everyone. Always thankful for the opportunities that I have. We're very glad that all of you have been able to travel safely and be with us this evening. Luke chapter 10, that's where we'll be for most of the evening. Luke chapter 10 is a place that there's a lot of material there. The material we're going to focus on is maybe what some people wouldn't focus on quite as much. The conversation Jesus has leading into the parable of the Good Samaritan. However, I think being there at the parable of the Good Samaritan, it would be a miss if we wouldn't read the parable, so that's what I'm going to do at this point. But a lot of lessons will just focus on the parable. My lesson, I think I'm going to primarily focus on all the conversation around the parable, because I think that conversation is very important. So let's read that parable just so we know what's going on here in Luke chapter 10. It says, "But he wanted to justify himself, and he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him upon his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Like I said, we're going to focus primarily actually on all the context around the parable. Although there's many great lessons that can be preached on the parable, I certainly take a lot of lessons from Jesus' dialogue and the way that he handles individuals. The first thing that we see is this individual, a certain lawyer, it says that he stands up and he starts testing Jesus. And there's a few things I want to focus on. I want to focus on the questions that are asked. I want to focus on the answers. And I want to focus a little bit on the context of these people that Jesus would be giving this parable to. But there's certainly an importance to questions. And it's something that almost any situation that you find Jesus in, he is always utilizing questions. A lot of times, questions are directed towards Jesus, but many times, Jesus uses questions as he's trying to teach. And I think that's something that oftentimes we miss as we're trying to spread the Word of God, just questions. Questions are very powerful. Questions don't always draw the conclusion of the individual. What I like about Jesus is as soon as this first question comes out at him, it says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He basically turns the question on him and he says, "Hey, what do you think about that?" And I think sometimes what we do is we don't ever offer questions as we're trying to go out and teach, is we're trying to draw the conclusion for the other individual before the conversation even starts. But Jesus is trying to draw them in. But we look at the questions that are asked. Number one says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Certainly that's an important question, one that we would want to consider and know the answer to. Another question that we see this individual ask after the conversation develops, and he says, "And who is my neighbor?" But the questions do not come from this lawyer alone. We also see questions coming from Jesus. As we see the situation unfold, it says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Jesus is countering his question with some questions. And certainly questions are good for clarification, and questions are important as we're trying to spread the word of God and trying to teach lessons. In fact, being a public school teacher for a period of time, that was something that was always drilled into us, the importance of questions and the quality of questions. And when we dig into the questions that Jesus asked, they're always excellent to getting the other individual thinking and to get the other individual engaged in the conversation, so it's not one-sided. And certainly Jesus is trying to draw this individual in and get him involved in thinking and considering the things that he's about to teach him in the coming verses. Perhaps questioning is one of the most important evangelistic tools that we forget to use from time to time. Sometimes we're questioned very much like Jesus. A lot of people would look at this lawyer and it says that he tests him. And as we go on, as we see in verse 29, it says, he wanting to justify himself, a lot of people will point to this individual and say, well, maybe his questions weren't the best and they weren't coming from the right place. But a lot of times when people question us about our beliefs and the what we're teaching, a lot of times their questions come from a very similar place. Sometimes people aren't always seeking answers when they ask questions. Their questions are taken more in the form of an attack. And we have to be able to handle those and address those in an appropriate way. Certainly, we're going to address all kinds of questions throughout our lives, but we need to think about the power of questions that we turn back to other individuals that are questioning us. You'll be faced with all kinds of questions. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Certainly, questions are powerful. The first question that is asked is, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's certainly a powerful question. One that I would suggest to you is almost controversial in the religious world today. What must I do? What must I do? Wait, some people would just be offended by the way that the question is phrased, but nevertheless, that's the way the question is phrased. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is actually a common New Testament question. This is not the only time that this question pops up. And I think that it would be to people's benefit if they would turn to those places and consider what the answer is to that question. And people might not expect the way that Jesus goes, because Jesus, when he asks this question, he says, well, what do you think about it? What does the Old Testament say about this? What does the law say about this issue? So this question is asked many times in the New Testament. Example, Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34, we have the situation with the Philippian jailer. In verse 30, we see that question. It says, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Certainly, maybe we should consider that question and look when this question is asked in Scripture, what happens? In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, we have another situation where that question is asked again. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it says, now as he was going out on the road, he came running, knelt before him, and he asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What I would suggest to you is, although the answers are not exactly the same in all these situations, one thing that's very interesting is the answer never is, don't do anything. Which is, unfortunately, what most of the religious world is saying. You don't have to do anything. Don't worry about it. You don't have any obligation. There's nothing that you need to worry about. But every time this question is asked, there's something asked of the individual. There is something that needs to be done. There are changes that need to be made in order for salvation to come, in order to inherit eternal life. You think of Acts chapter 2. It's not the exact question, but it's a very similar question. Acts chapter 2, verses 37, 38. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That magic word again, do, 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 do. But our society, the religious world, denominations, many Calvinists, don't like that terminology, but you'll find it all throughout the Bible. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Certainly, we would be better off if we would actually let the Bible answer for itself, if we would look at these situations such as Acts chapter 16, Mark chapter 10, and even this situation that we're looking at. What is the answer? The answer never is, you don't have to do anything. You know, you start looking at these questions, you start to see the questions that are asked. We see the questions that Jesus asked back to this individual in Luke chapter 10. And we see that Jesus turns it back on him. He says, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Verse 27, it says, "So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." In verse 28, it says, "And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." You know, you think about this, we have a question that's asked, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And we might be surprised the answer that we get on the other side. The answer on the other side is, you know what, you need to love God, you need to love your neighbor. But it doesn't end there, does it? We understand that we have to take the Bible in its entirety, but in this situation we understand how crucial love is to a Christian's life. How important it is to love our God and love our neighbor, and we understand all the things that are interwoven in loving God and loving our fellow man. We see the next question that's asked. Verse 29, it says, "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor?" You know, we start to see answers, but we start to see answers to different questions. The first answer we receive is actually, ironically, from the person asking the question. The first answer you receive is in verse 27. See, he asked a question, and Jesus asked the question back. So the first answer we receive is actually from the lawyer, and the lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." You know, many people have looked at this, and we talk about the first command, the greatest command, and we see that the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And a lot of times people have tried to break this down different ways, and over the course of time people have tried to give this different meanings. One of the ways I think started happening really in the 60s and 70s, of course people can argue about time periods where things start to change, but people a lot of times will use this and say, you know, there's actually three commandments here. Not two, there's actually three. One is love God, then number two is love your neighbor, but then number three is love yourself. And I'm not saying that there isn't an aspect of that we should have a certain respect and towards ourselves, but I don't think that's what it's really getting at. I think it's really getting at love God and love your neighbor. Because what people try to do is they say, well, you know, I don't love myself so much, so guess what? I can do that same love that I do for myself for my neighbor. That's not what God's talking about, is he? That's not what God's after. Is if you treat yourself very poorly, then you can treat the whole world poorly. Certainly that's not what God's after. God wants you to love him and love your neighbor. I think probably the best way to explain this is in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28, when it's talking about that marriage relationship. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, it says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." The idea isn't that if I abuse myself in some way, I can now abuse my wife. That's not the idea. The idea is that you should love your wife. Just as when it's talking about loving your neighbor as yourself, it's not saying if you treat yourself like crap, then you can go treat other people like that. That's not the idea. It's love your neighbor and love God. Certainly our world would be a lot better if we would take the two commands that God lays out so clearly and definitely, and we take them and let them shape our lives in the way that they should. Love God, love our neighbor. And really, these two commands hang the entire law. You think of 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17? It says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" The love of God, the love of the Christian, the love that we should have for our fellow man and our neighbor is the driving force of Christianity. And without it, Christianity truly falls apart. How can you love God but not love your neighbor? How can you love God but not love your fellow man? But people try to do that, don't they, all the time? And that's why we have so many problems that we have in the world, because people are trying to get around these two ideas. Some way, somehow, I'm going to get around them, so somehow I can love God, but I don't have to love my fellow man. Or I can love my fellow man, but I don't have to love God. People try to do that, don't they? People in the atheistic world, what do they try to say all the time? Well, I love my fellow man, but I don't love God. People try to get around it, don't they? And then there's other people that say, well, I want to love God, but I don't want to love the world. I want to extend that helpful hand when it's needed. Love God, but not love your neighbor. When I look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, those are ideas that I don't think work, because that's what it's really pointing at. How can you, particularly it's talking about our brethren, but it says, but this we know love. This is how you know love, because he laid down his own life for us. We see the love that God has for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, the love for God and the love for our fellow man is connected. And when you try to separate it, it falls apart. The people try to do that all the time. They say, I'm going to try to do one, but not the other. It will never work. It will fall apart every time. And the hypocrisy will be seen. How can we go around as Christians and not love our fellow man, but say we love God? And how can we say we love God, but not love our fellow man? The interwovenness of Scripture is quite an amazing thing, because then you start to look at Scriptures like John chapter 14 and verse 15. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, if I love God, I've got to love my neighbor. And then if I'm loving God, I'm trying to keep the commandments as best I can. It's all interwoven. It's all interlocked. It's all driven out of these core ideas. It's like you can't have one without the other. How can you love God and hate your fellow man? The interwovenness of the Scriptures, the interwovenness of God's love for us and those that are around us. You know, there's a lot of problems in the United States. A lot of times people will point at our country and, you know, point at all the problems and issues, so on and so forth. And every time there's an election that comes around, I feel like everybody gets their hopes up and feels like the country's going to be turned all around. But I think there's only one way that our country will really be turned around. There's really only one way that the country will turn around in the direction of good, and that is if they turn back to God. But I think a lot of times we point and we look at these things and we say, well, if this changes, then, you know, it would all work out, we would be in a better place. But really, our country will never go in a good direction without God. Think about that a second. Our country will never go in a good direction without God. But how many times does our country try to move forward in one direction or another and just leave God behind? If you leave God behind, you will never be going in a good direction. But people try to do that as they go throughout their lives. Love God, love your neighbor is truly the only way that we would get back on a good path. A path that we would start healing wounds, where we would start loving each other and working towards the common good, trying to work towards the morality and the values that God would want to see in a country and in our lives and in our families and in our communities. Love God, love your neighbor. All our hopes really lie on that. But yet we try to look other places and try to find a solution where solutions will not be found without God. It's interesting when you look at this lawyer, after he basically gives the answer to the first question, he turns in verse 29 and asks a second question. And he says, but he wanting to justify himself, not always does the Bible give us an individual's motivation. So whenever the Bible does give us an individual's motivation or a little insight to that, we should perhaps take it seriously. It says, but he, verse 29, wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? It's almost like he's trying to get out of this somehow. You know? Where does my love really have to extend? Is there a line where my love doesn't have to go there? Is there a line where my care doesn't have to go that far? You know, who is my neighbor? How far does my love have to extend? You know, it's kind of ironic when you think of who he's talking to. He's talking to Jesus. And what's Jesus going to do? He's going to extend his love to all. He's going to extend it to all. And we see so many Bible passages in relation to this. He's speaking to the one who truly does love his neighbor as himself. You think of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who has made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus might taste death for everyone. He's talking to the one that truly does love his neighbor, that's really going to be a sacrifice for all mankind. We think of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were the worst, God gave his best. While we were the worst, God gave his best. I find that question extremely interesting because it almost seems like this lawyer is trying to find a way out. He's already answered the question, love God, love your neighbor. And then he says, but who is my neighbor? How far does that love really have to extend? How far does it have to go? When he's talking to the man who's extending it to all, even those who put him on the cross, even those that despise him, even those that dislike him, even those that cast him to the side, he loves all of those individuals. You know, you start to think about the situation, and we try to think of the historical context, so on and so forth, but we see some of the thinking of this individual. In verse 29, it says, he wanting to justify himself, he asked this question. Not only that, but I think we see a little bit of his thinking also when the parable is finished. Because Jesus, once the parable is finished, he asks him, in verse 37, he says to him, verse 36, he says, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer responds, he said, he who showed mercy on him. Now, I've read various things, and I've tried to think and consider on this. Isn't it interesting that he won't say Samaritan? He won't say it. I mean, it's very clear. We have very clear characters in the story. We see the priest. We see the Levite. We see the Samaritan. And when after the parable's over, Jesus asks the question, well, who was a neighbor to this gentleman who was stripped and had all these bad things happen to him? He was wounded, had his clothing taken, he was half dead. Who was a neighbor to him? And he goes, the one that showed mercy. He won't reference the individual. And he starts to think about that and consider that, and then he just starts to think about Samaritan in the historical context. How did Jews perceive Samaritans? Well, they would call them names. They would avoid their territory. They wouldn't talk to them. Jews, in many respects, not all Jews, I'm sure, but many Jews, viewed the Samaritans as an underclass. As an underclass. And you think of how powerful this parable was to the people of the time as Jesus is talking to this individual is saying, what are the limits? What are the limits? How far does my love have to extend? How many people do I really have to be good to? And the person that Jesus brings up intentionally is a Samaritan. The ones that many Jews hate, the ones that many Jews despise, the ones that they avoid at all costs, that they won't talk to, that they won't consider, that they view lower than themselves. I don't think it was an accident that Jesus chose the Samaritan to be the hero of the story. Because Jesus knew who he was talking to, and he knew the people that would hear this story, as this parable, as the years went on. He knew that this would show, without a doubt, that the love that we should have for our fellow man extends to everyone. He's trying to pound it home, and what's unfortunate is the belief that many of the Jews had about the Samaritans was a mistaken belief. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we have this idea where we should take a certain race or group of people and should do the type of things that these individuals were doing. Example is Exodus chapter 23 and verse 9. It's kind of talking about foreigners and strangers. And Exodus chapter 23 and verse 9 says, also, you shall not oppress a stranger. For you know the heart of a stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Nowhere in the Bible do we have this idea of looking down on a certain group of people and doing all these things that the Jews did. It was a false belief. It was never a belief that God ever said, hey, be extremely rude to the Samaritans. Be extremely rude to them, don't talk to them, avoid them. And nowhere do you really find that idea. In fact, I think if you really study the Old Testament, you're going to find the opposite. The common held belief by the Jews at the time were Gentiles were like dogs. And Samaritans, in many respects, were worse than dogs. And you can find many scriptures that I believe can reveal this to you throughout the New Testament. Look at the way they reference it. Look at the way when Jesus goes to the woman at the well, whenever there's Samaritans involved, look how the Jews respond. Look how they perceive it. Look how they consider it. The Jews have become very prideful and arrogant in many respects, and they certainly look down on Samaritans. You know, you try to think of modern time examples, and one individual that I talked to and was considering this with is this is the best example he could come up with, and I think it's a fair example. I think modern day, it's basically the equivalent of the N-word. That's basically how the Jews would look upon the Samaritan. With that type of derogatory language, that's how they were perceiving the Samaritans. Now, this is extremely weird in our culture, because when we say Samaritan many times, how are we saying it? We're almost saying it as a compliment. Look at that good Samaritan. But in the historical context, if you said Samaritan, particularly you saying Samaritan, it meant quite the opposite. In fact, you know, you're hesitant to think of all of the... I think Samaritan almost had this idea of a racial slur. You could throw it around. You know, oh, look at that Samaritan. And so on. So it was almost like a racial slur. And we kind of see the effect that Jesus has had through the course of his teaching, so on and so forth. But there's nothing new under the sun. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9. I think there was racism and racial slurs back then. And guess what? There's racism and racial slurs today. But think of what an effect Jesus has had on the world just in relation to the word of Samaritan. I think over the course of time, it's almost had a 180-degree turn. We look around our society, and a lot of times people will say, well, look at that good Samaritan. In fact, sometimes they take off the good, which is really what they say, look at that Samaritan. When really it's in reference to a group of people, and you think of that and you try to throw that around another way, you know, if you would go around and just say, oh, well, look at that, and start throwing out some races, you know, it's almost extremely strange how the term is used. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But thinking of what it meant in Jesus' time to what it means today. In fact, what do we have? We have Good Samaritan law. You know, almost a racial slur in the Old Testament has now, you know, made its way into many of our laws and have influence. We have the Good Samaritan law. You know, it's such a simple message, but a hard message. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. The question is asked, who is my neighbor? And I think the message that Jesus is trying to drive home is your neighbor is even those that you have issues with, even those that you have problems with, even those that you don't like. And I think really for the Jews, he's gone one step deeper. Those people that you despise, mistreat, and do all these matter of things to, yeah, those people are your neighbor. I might be going a little far on that, but when I look at verse 37, it feels like he's avoiding answering Jesus' question. Because Jesus says, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. He certainly had all the context he needed. He could have said the priest, he could have said the Levite, he could have said the Samaritan, but he deliberately chose not to say that term. Love your neighbor. Simple message. Who is my neighbor? Even those people that you have problems with and you don't like. Certainly, I think Jesus does a good job at driving this point home. And I think about the United States. How much do we see of loving our neighbors around us each and every day? Are we doing a good job with it? You know, there's times when I get on social media, the news, you know, all those social platforms, I look around, I'm not seeing a whole lot of loving our neighbor. You know what I'm seeing a whole lot of? People talking about the Samaritans. People saying all kinds of terms that are derogatory in nature, that are meant to be derogatory. I mean, you just look, it's just filled with all this stuff, and you think, are we really loving our neighbor the way we should? What Jesus was really trying to pound home was, love your neighbor. Love your fellow man. Well, which fellow man? Can I divide it into groups and say, I can love this fellow man, but I can't love this fellow man. I can love this group, but I can't love this group. I can't love this person, but I can love this person. No, God's saying the love should extend to all. If you look at Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Certainly God accepts all that do his will. certainly we should adopt a similar mentality. You know, Jesus certainly turns this question on its head. What's the question that we even started out with? We started out on a question about eternal life. And where do we end? We end talking about showing mercy to individuals that are around us. What a long journey we've had. We went from, hey, how do I inherit eternal life, to loving God and your neighbor? Well, who is my neighbor? Then he gives the parable. And then he ends it with, go and do likewise. Show mercy to your fellow man, all those individuals that are around you. Who is my neighbor, or who is entitled to my love? Who must I love? Who must I treat right? Who must I do right to? I think that's the root of the question that we see in verse 29. It says, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I think he was asking, who is entitled to my love? Not only who is entitled to my love, who must I love? Who must I treat right? Who must I do good to? The love of God is far-reaching. And it's disappointing when people get these prideful and arrogant attitudes. And it's not only the Jewish nation that has it. Many times, many of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes we can see it very clearly out in the world. The very thing that they're falling into the trap of is the very thing that people fall in the trap of today. The love of God extends all places. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. All are one. You look at the promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 in relation to Abraham. It wasn't made to just one group. It was saying that all nations. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, some of the families will be blessed. No, all families, all nations, all groups of people. Jesus certainly changes this question around. Who is my neighbor? He changes the question from who is my neighbor to who am I supposed to be your neighbor to? We certainly have a responsibility and obligation to those people that are around us. What God is saying is it's not a limited group of people. It's not just the person right next door. It's everybody that you come into contact with. You have a responsibility and an obligation. A connection of a love of God and love of neighbor would certainly solve so many of our problems. You know, this week, perhaps we should look for those opportunities where we've struggled in the past, where we've made mistakes, to love God and to love our neighbor. A simple yet hard lesson, but how many problems it would solve in our society if we could just do those two things. Love God, love your neighbor. Pretty simple, but how we miss it so many times in so many ways. Love God, love your neighbor. Perhaps you need to become a New Testament Christian this evening. Perhaps you've walked away from the straight and narrow path. You need to come back. God loves you. He loves all of us. And there's nothing more than He wants to see someone come home, to be a child of God for the first time, or an erring child of God that needs to come home. He loves you, and so do we. If there's any way we can help you, we ask you to please come as we stand and as we sing.